and they appreciated his teaching on the radio, and he said, well, you have to blame Brother Steve because he taught me all this stuff, and don't believe it. But he is on the radio daily here in Chattanooga, and I really enjoy his teaching. I remember the first time I ever heard him on radio, I left church on Sunday night, and of course my radio set's 1490, and it came on, and this real soft-spoken guy was on there, and I thought, who is that? And I listened a minute, and really for several minutes didn't recognize his voice. And then he played one of the songs, and I recognized the song. It was Rhea, and then I knew it was Scott Mitchell. And I've really enjoyed his radio ministry here, one of the radio preachers, and I appreciate his ministry there in Texas. In Seguin, they started a church there, and the Active Young People's Program, music program, and he's a great teacher, and I know you'll enjoy his preaching. So, Brother Scott, come on, teach us.
Lord, I'm sorry to hear about the break-ins, and Steve, I'll get with you on returning those items a little bit later. See, we did have the Mitchells over last night. No, I tell you, that's. I'm sorry to hear about that. It's always irritating, but you're right. It's all that stuff that can be replaced. And I appreciate the opportunity, Steve and Mary. Your hospitality has been wonderful. Y'all put us up in a hotel, put up with us at the house, and they're going to do it again today. So I guess he's a glutton for punishment. But we're just appreciative of that, and I appreciate your wisdom, especially to take the offering before I preach. That shows a lot of intelligence there, and after Obed. So there's something to be said for that. I should probably correct a thing or two, or not correct, but clarify a thing or two about Berea music. Steve's right. We are working on a third CD, and he's right. It is Brad's fault that it's been so late. If you give Brad something to do, you'll be waiting on a long time. Having said that, now I've got the same problem. I'm trying to finish it, and I've been getting distracted by all kinds of things. We do hope to get it out this fall, and you can pray about that if you want to. The thing about the second CD, Steve, the reason why it's not up on your site is because we gave it out to every Grace believer that we know, so we decided in order to reach more people, we would have to market it on a larger scale, you know, and we put it on iTunes. And you can download Frozen Lake on iTunes. The problem is they have to charge for it because that's their service. So I can't offer it for free anymore and have somebody else paying for it. You know what I'm saying? It would be unjust, I think, for me to. Now, if you know somebody that has a CD, by all means, have them burn you one. If you want a copy and everything else, don't let the money be the reason you can't get one. But I think it's $9.99 to download it. And like I said, in order to be fair, we just had to do that so everybody could. Believe me, nobody's getting rich off of this. I think we might have sold three so far on iTunes. But the new CD is going to be the same way. And I'm telling you that because apparently my sons laugh at me when we talk about burning CDs. To them, that's as old as the dinosaurs. And it is. It's the old technology. It costs a lot of money to do that. What we're going to do is just offer it for download from right off the bat. And people can burn CDs if they want to. We will not replicate them. That's the word. I don't understand what that means, but that's what they tell me it is. And we will not be replicating them by the hundreds of thousands this time. We're just going to have it available for download. But if you have like a Mac, you can burn a CD from it. If you have a PC, I'm sorry. And you'll have to talk to Steve about that. But I think you can burn CDs on a PC too. Do they? They have indoor plumbing now too on pizza? Okay, good. So, I'm just kidding. Oh, really? Wow, they are really getting up there. Bill Gates, huh? Who'd have thunk it? All right, then. Maybe y'all would join me for a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful to Thee for Thy mercy and grace, and we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just praise You for the opportunity You give us to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and to study the truth, and we pray that You would open our hearts to receive it with all readiness of mind, giving us wisdom to understand and the grace to believe the things we read. I pray that what is said today through the preaching that's already been and that which we'll do this evening would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and edify each believer. We ask it in His precious and holy name. Amen. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 8? I've been thinking about this. It's kind of interesting that Steve mentioned this break-in they had in their cars, and the fact that he said that's just stuff, and it is. Stuff can be replaced, and like you said, real problems are when people are sick and in pain and hurting and going through serious crises. And yet even that, Paul says, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And I'm the biggest baby you've ever met. I'll complain louder than anyone. And yet anytime I have a mind to do so, I can think about things like this in Romans chapter 8. Now we're going to start in verse 14. I'm not necessarily interested in going into verses 1 through 13, but I want to summarize them for you, at least if nothing else, to sort of goad your mind into thinking about it. Because when he said in verse 1 there that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, he is not saying, now you're not condemned as long as you do good and be good and act like a good Christian. That's not what the purpose is. In fact, he goes on in those next several verses to compare the law with grace. And in effect, he's saying that if you are in Christ Jesus, you've trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, and therefore there is no condemnation, because if you've trusted Him as your Savior, He died for your sins, was buried and raised again, you are dead to the law, the very thing that condemns you. So it's not a matter of as long as you keep the law, there's no condemnation. He's saying that if you try to keep the law, you're under condemnation, because the law works death. And his whole point is to show us that the law there is the law of sin and death, but the law of life in Christ Jesus is to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, which you did when you heard the gospel of your salvation and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And so, in a very real sense, just as the word for spirit in the Greek text there, and I don't know Greek, I can look it up in a concordance just like you can, but it looks like it's pronounced pneuma, and it's got a P in there, and I don't know why the P is silent, but now I know why pneumonia has a P. Because pneuma means spirit, but it's also translated as wind and breath and air in a King James Bible. And so if you think about it, when you speak literally, you're moving air, hot air in my case, but air nonetheless. And as you speak words, breath comes out of your lungs and over your whatever that thing is there, larynx or voice box, and your mouth and tongue form consonants and vowels, and out comes a sound. Whether you're speaking or singing or screaming, whatever, there's a sound made, and so the person that hears it hears the sound wave, but think about something else. Not only are you breathing out words, but if you're speaking the Word of God, you're breathing out the Spirit of God. In the sense that as you tell somebody the gospel, that Christ died for their sins, and Paul said the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, then God's power to save an individual comes when they hear the words of the gospel of Christ. And the Spirit of God convicts the heart of that individual to either receive it or reject it. In the case, as the Spirit wouldn't convict them to reject it, the Spirit would convict them to receive it, but they might harden their heart against it. And so not only are words being transmitted through breath and wind and air, but the Spirit of God is dealing with that individual on the basis of the gospel of Christ when they hear it. We call it conviction, whatever. It has its job to do. And by the way, don't ever forget that your job is not to do the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to see results sometimes, you know. We want to speak the gospel and lead someone to the Lord. When the truth is, you can't do that. The Spirit of God convicts the heart. Your job is to speak the words. Remember, we're the foolishness part of that equation. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Once you've spoken it, you've done your job. Now get out of the way and let the Spirit of God deal with that individual. You can't browbeat someone into trusting. You just tell them the gospel. And then the Spirit convicts that heart. And if they will believe and receive the gospel of Christ, then the individual has followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit by setting away and turning aside from the works of the law or whatever they were trying to do to be saved. And they turn their salvation over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they trust Him. So we pick up in verse 14 when Paul writes, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And now you know what that means to be led by the Spirit of God. You were led by the Spirit of God to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And therefore, you're a son of God. Verse 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And Abba means Father. We passed a big church here somewhere in town that's called Abba House or Abba's House or something like that. Father. And Abba is Father, but not just simply Father. Like I might say, Steve's a father, but I wouldn't call him Abba because he's not my father. That would be like me calling him Daddy, and that wouldn't work. And what do the kids call you, Papa or Papa? Or that's Abba. It's the idea that it's a personal. It's a blood relationship. Well, now you are related to God the Father. You are His child. And you can call Him Daddy. You can call Him Abba, Father. And He says in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, I want to get into several things that Paul gets into starting in verse 17 in just a few minutes. And how much time do I have, Steve? 30, okay. I'm going to need about an hour and 30 minutes to do this. Okay, no. So a 30-minute jog can leave, and I'll keep going. No, believe me, you'll never have to worry about that. I have a stomach clock, and it goes off, you know. That's right. But leave the AC running, right? Oh, I'll tell you, we have air conditioning problems. By the way, Steve says if you think it's too warm in here, go outside for a minute. I got one better for you. Go to Texas. 100-degree plus weather every day this summer, I think over 40 days now it's been there, and not a drop of rain. We're in a horrible drought. Most days are 105. One day I got out, my car is 113 degrees on the parking lot where I'd parked there. And you know, we don't have trees in Texas in any shade. People talk about 100 degree in the shade, and I go, what shade? I've never heard of that. So we have enjoyed, this is air conditioning to us. I mean, boy, this is like, it's all a matter of degrees, isn't it? No pun intended. I couldn't resist it. Children of God. You know what's interesting? Let me see if I can find this. I know where one passage is, and there's another one I'm going to hunt down while you're getting Job chapter 1. I want you to get Job chapter 1, and while you're looking for Job, there's another passage that just came to my mind. And let's see. I think it's in Luke. But you just get Job chapter 1, and I'm going to get another passage here. I can find it. Okay. Get Job chapter 1 and get Luke chapter 3. Now I want you to think about something. We'll start in Job 1. And, you know, Obed, I have to share something with you that I want you to know how much I appreciate you and the Lord in so many ways. But one of which was, when I first heard the gospel rightly divided and the word of God taught rightly divided was from Brother Obed, I was about 15 years old, and my sister at the time was friends and dating Obed's oldest son, Wayne. And later on, I got to meet Wayne, and we became good friends till we about killed each other in college. But that's another story. We started playing practical jokes on each other, and I hadn't spoken to him since. No. I'm just kidding. We do communicate on Facebook from time to time. He figures that's a good safe buffer between us. You know, revenge is a dish best served cold, so we are careful to tread that ground. No, Wayne and I used to room together at Belmont, but before I went up to school there, I was coming to the Bible studies, and Obed, you may not remember this, but the first study you were teaching on when I came there was on Satan. And I think you called it a demonology study, but he didn't know this, but I used to have horrible nightmares, recurring nightmares about hell and stuff like that. And I'd never been in a church before growing up. I didn't know anything about the gospel. I'd been in a Baptist church a few times with my grandfather, but I didn't know what was going on. And I grew up with that preconceived notion that the devil was red, scaly, with a bifurcated tail and a hay fork ready to stick you, and he's down in hell, you know, trying to trick you to get you there. And I didn't know that he was this angel of light called Lucifer and all this type of thing. I didn't realize he was the sum of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And when Obed laid that thing out for me and we began to see who he really was and the deception that Satan creates, I never had another nightmare after that. It was as if there was relief there to finally realize that it was not like the movie said it was. It was not like the book said it was. But I remember at some point him showing this passage, and it about knocked me out of my chair. In verse 6 of Job chapter 1, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now, I'm not interested in what was discussed there and how they tormented Job. You know about that. You can read the book. But did you get a hold of that there? The sons of God, and Satan came among them. What does that make Satan? One of the sons of God, doesn't it? And I saw that and I went, how can that be? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. Well, that's right. But there's something else called sons of God in your Bible too. Look in chapter 38 while you're there in Job. And we are going to go to Luke chapter 3 in just a moment. Job 38, which is another fascinating chapter if you ever want to read it. There's probably more science in the book of Job than in the textbooks in school. And it's a fascinating thing. And it's an amazing picture to think that God is speaking to Job out of a whirlwind here. And he's saying to him, hey, who do you think you are? You know so much. You know this much. Answer me this. And he begins to question Job with things that Job could never have known the answer to. And one of those questions is right here in verse 4. God speaking to Job. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it?" God's an architect here, see? He says in verse 6, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, but I can figure a few things out here. If God was laying the foundation of the earth here, then He hadn't made Adam yet. We're Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, see? And so He lays the foundation of the world, and when He finished that, it says that morning stars sang together and sons of God shouted for joy. Well, who was that? And why? Well, that would have to be angels, folks. The created heavens, He created the heaven and the earth, so I suspect if He's laying the foundation for the earth, He's standing in heaven as He does it. And He laid the heaven, when He made the heaven rather, He made the host of heaven there, and it's the angels, the star, the morning stars, and the sons of God. Lucifer was one of them. He was the anointed cherub, the Bible says in Ezekiel 28, and He says that He created him. And something else I want you to see in Luke chapter 3. And we don't need to read the whole list there, but there's a genealogy of Christ that begins in Luke chapter 3 and goes all the way past David and Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And if you read the last verse of Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it says, "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Now, why is Adam called a son of God? And why are the angels, even Lucifer, called sons of God? Who knows? Because they're created beings. Everything created in your Bible, as far as persons are concerned, is called a son of God. You see, I'm a great admirer of Thomas Jefferson as far as a political system that he set up there. He was probably the greatest president we ever had, probably the only great president we ever had. And he was fraught with sinful problems as well. But at least he understood that government ought to be limited. And one of the things he wrote, of course, you know, was the Declaration of Independence. And even though I believe he was a brilliant man, I disagree with something that he stated in there. He says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And I know that he's using figurative language there. I understand what he means. He's talking about the fact that we are all equal in the eyes of God, a creator, and he mentions that, the creator there. So I believe Jefferson believed in a creator. And politically speaking, we have all the same rights and they come from our creator. And I agree with every bit of that. But are all men created? No. So allow him that poetic license to get to the heart of the matter, and that's what we do. But in reality, people misquote that a lot and they say, all men are created. And no, men are not created, they are born. Adam was created and then Eve. That's why he's called the Son of God. But you were born, and as a matter of fact, you were born after Adam sinned in the garden, and therefore you are not created in the image of God. You are not. And men say that all the time. Man's created the image of God, as though he means that, you know, God's bipedal with two arms and two eyes and everything else. Well, maybe he is, but you're not in God's image. You are in the image of Adam. And if you don't believe that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let me show you. And it's important that you see this because, number one, it helps us be humble. And then you're going to see something that ought to make you praise God and shout for joy, just like the morning stars did when God laid the foundation of the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is about resurrection. We find in the beginning of the chapter the gospel of our salvation. And Paul says that it's Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and goes on to give evidence for the resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what good would it have done if He died for your sins? That'd be no different than if any one of us died for your sins. But no, God raised Him from the dead because He was the propitiation, Romans 3 says. He was the satisfactory sacrifice. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he lays out the gospel, he gives evidence of resurrection, and continues to talk about resurrection when he says in verse 42, we'll start there. After comparing the sun and the moon and the stars having different glory, he says in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown, that's planted, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And Jesus Christ has one of those. He has a spiritual body. In fact, He's not a spirit. He's a quickening spirit. He rose from the dead. He appeared to the 12 or the 11. And they were afraid. And He said, touch me, handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. So He was physical. They could touch Him. They could handle Him. Thomas put his hand in the holes of His side and His hands. He had a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb before them. And yet, vanished out of their sight. He's a spiritual body. He's got a glorious body. We're going to someday put on a body like His. It'll probably be flesh and bone and something else. But it's not spirit. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. He's not a ghost. In fact, in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which is a reference to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That is, he's a spiritual body that's been raised from the dead. Now watch, verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, as in Adam, and afterward that which is spiritual, as in Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now verse 49 is what I'm after. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Thank God you are not looking at my heavenly image. I'm glad it's an earthy image that's going to go down. It's going to leave. I'm going to leave it. I don't care how it happens. I just want to get away from it someday. Someday soon, hopefully. You are looking at the image of Adam. a sinful man, a fallen man, who when he took on that sin, death passed upon all men, and that's why we're dying. We're all getting older and more aches and pains. That guy on the tape last night talking about being over 40 and he started having hair growing in his ears and on his back and all. I mean, I can relate to that, folks. I turned 40, I had the same problems. I wasn't as active as I used to be. I couldn't do the same thing. I can't even mow the grass anymore without getting a headache, you know. At least that's my excuse. But anyway, you know, everybody over 30 relates to this groaning that Paul's going to talk about when we get back to Romans 8. And yet here we have the image of the earthy that we bear right now. And then he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I don't currently bear the image of God, the heavenly, the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear the image of my earthly father, Adam. And someday I'm going to put on a body like his. And you know what's fascinating about that? Just as Adam, as he was created, was called the Son of God, just as the created beings in heaven, as like angels and cherubs and whatnot, are called sons of God, you have been made a child of God because you are a new creature. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Obed alluded to this a little bit earlier. If you don't mind, I'm going to take it and run with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was talking about Christ's earthly ministry. And we don't know him as the Jewish man, Jesus, who came to confirm the promises made to the fathers and everything else. His healing ministry, his miracles, everything that he did on this earth was for a purpose, for signs and wonders in Israel. His baptism, as we saw, had to do with fulfilling the law and anointing him into his priesthood and washing him as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, and everything else. And yet Paul says we don't know him that way anymore. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, from this point forward, know we no man after the flesh. Now, I know you after the flesh. I recognize people that I know because I see your face and I understand and recognize you to be who you are, at least while I can, I recognize you. And we understand that we're here in a physical body of flesh. I recognize that and I realize that's how we are able to communicate with each other. But I don't know you after the flesh judicially anymore, because what you are in Christ is something altogether new. I may see you and you see me in my flesh, and yes, this is still sinful flesh, but thank God it's going to be put away someday. In verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more, and I could say after the flesh. He's not saying we don't know Jesus anymore. He's saying we don't know him after the flesh anymore. We don't look at the things. That's what the world does, you know. What would Jesus do? And I have nothing against the idea of thinking about how would Christ have me prepare or do this or do that. But they're looking at it from his earthly ministry point of view. They're saying, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd feed the poor and he'd clean the lepers and heal the sick and all this kind of thing. Those are good things. But that's not what you've been put on this earth to do. Praise God, if you've got an opportunity to share some type of assistance or aid or help or food or whatever with people in that kind of a ministry, there's certainly a need for that. But what good is that if you don't have a door of utterance to show them the gospel of their salvation? You could feed somebody, and churches all over the world are doing that, taking care of busing them by the truckload into churches and preaching a damnable heresy that will condemn them to hell. But their belly's full, and they've been entertained. Well, what if they would do that and then show them that Christ died for their sins? And show them that they're free from the bondage of the law, and on. He goes, then there's something to praise God about. But he says we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. We're not looking at his earthly ministry. We follow Christ through Paul today. And Paul recognizes Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. He's not walking around following his example because Jesus kept the law and said that every jot and tittle of the law was to be kept until heaven and earth pass. That's kingdom doctrine. And so Paul writes in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Somehow English words tend to lose their impact over time. That's why I'm thankful that the King James Bible was translated in 1611 when English was perfect. Because we think creature, at least I think, creature from the Black Lagoon or something. You know, creature almost as in a bad way. But creature is something created. Anything that's been created is a creature. And so when he says we're a new creature, he's talking about something that wasn't there before that now is because God created it. Something new is in you. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Your purpose in being here is to tell the world this good news. That Christ died for their sins, that God reconciled the world to himself. Now go back to Romans 8 where we started, and let's put it all together. Sons of God are created beings. You're a new creature. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God created in you something. It's called the new man in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the verse that all of you I know can quote by heart, for by grace you are saved through faith, and it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. See, that's that part that Christ believers have trouble with. We can quote 8 and 9, but what about verse 10? He created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The good works are not to get salvation, it's because you have salvation. And the good works is to share the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, to tell people that Christ died for them. And so you're a new creature in Christ. You've been created for a purpose. Back in Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, a child by adoption. You know that John chapter 1 says, to them that believed on the name of Jesus, he gave them power to become the sons of God. You know what? God never gave you power to become a son of God. You were adopted. Just like that. Those in the book of John and Matthew and Mark are enduring to the end to be saved. They will not have their atonement, as Obed was talking about in Acts chapter 3:19, until the times of refreshing. And so until that time, they've got to keep the law. And how on earth are they going to be able to do that? Well, you know what the other thing that they got after they got baptized was they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is the power of God that was given to them so that they can endure to the end. That was the power they were given to become the sons of God. All they had to do was not sin willfully, and they would enter into that rest according to the book of Hebrews. Thank God you aren't in that situation. You've already been forgiven all trespasses. You've already been adopted and made a child of God because you're a new creature. You're not waiting to be born again in the sense of coming back from the dead. You're already accounted as having been crucified, buried, and raised again by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore you can call God Father, Abba Father. You're a child of God. The Spirit bears witness to it. And in verse 17 it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now heirs, y'all know what that is, right? What is an heir? If you had an uncle or a parent that just won the $161 million lotto there, would you think you'd know what an heir was if you found out about that? Well, Are we heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Are we going to get an inheritance from the Lord? Well, what does He own? A lot more than $161 million. He owns the universe. And yet we act like sometimes we're the saddest sack on the earth. At least I do. Run around moping all the time. Why? Because of the sufferings, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I always thought, why would you even compare sufferings to glory? That's like apples and oranges, right? I mean, you know, I would compare my suffering with yours. You know, Steve would say, oh, you know, my foot hurts. Right? Really? Well, my back hurts. You know, we do that, don't we? We try to one-up each other. Yeah, you think you're in pain. I've got it worse. We compare that. Steve says, well, praise God, I just got a brand new car. And I wouldn't say, yeah, well, my back hurts. You know, I wouldn't compare my suffering to His glory. And yet Paul says the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. That must mean that anything that we suffer for Christ's sake here, we won't even remember. You won't even think of it once that glory is revealed in you. And how is that glory going to be revealed? Look in verse 19. For the earnest, and notice he did say in verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us, we the children of God. For the earnest, 19, expectation of the creature, that's you. Well, actually, he's going to use creature both ways here. He's talking about all creation in this sense, in this verse, because he's talking about the world, as in the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, whatever. You understand it's under a curse right now. God didn't make man to die. Man was supposed to live forever. Animals weren't supposed to eat each other. They didn't eat each other until after the flood. As a matter of fact, men didn't eat animals either. They ate the herb of the field. So the earth is not the way it's intended to be, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation, that's a revealing, of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. If you listen close, you can hear it. This world groans. It's called a 60-cycle hum. If you listen carefully, there's noise out there all the time. I think about that, you know. I kind of like it sometimes, unless it's the middle of summer, when the power goes out in my neighborhood. Because for a little while, it's dead quiet, especially at night. All of a sudden, you know, you look out and there's no lights on. You can look up and see some stars. And you don't hear any radios or any refrigerators buzzing or humming or all those little hums and things. Next time the power goes out, just stop and listen. Listen how quiet that is. And yet, for all that, the world is still humming. Because it's been under this curse. It's been made subject to vanity. It's got all kind of things that are going on with it. And yet, someday, God's going to deliver it from this bondage, this sinful curse that's around it. And He says He's going to deliver it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's you. That's you and I. We're someday going to be that thing that finally releases the curse that's on the earth. We're going to be the ones in whom it's going to be turned over to. I don't mean like your inheritance here on the earth. You're going to reign with Christ in heaven. But we're going to be over something. And then he says, so the creation groans and travails in pain together till now, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also. Getting back to the personal aches and pains there. Which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, judicially, you're already adopted. Judicially, you've already been made a child of God. You've already been placed in heavenly places, but we're physically not there yet. We're simply waiting for the physical adoption, or what he calls the redemption. That day of redemption when we shall finally leave this old world and put on that glorious body and live with Jesus Christ in heaven forever. And that's our hope, verse 24, for we are saved by hope. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the day we look for so that He'll take us out of this world And he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I hate that word. Patience. It's just not in my vocabulary. And yet, that's what we're called unto. Thank God that the things that are yours in eternity are above. And you can't see them. You see them by the Word of God, but you can't physically see them so that you can set your affections on things above. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared, folks. You're a child of God. Why do we act like we're not so often? Why do I grumble and moan and complain through the sufferings that Christ said were going to come if we serve Him? And I just carry on and put on all these negative thoughts and never stop to realize, wait a minute, you're a joint heir with Christ. You are a new creature. You're a child of God. What are you doing? Start acting like it. Start letting the joy of our salvation be manifested in you now. Otherwise, why would anybody want to receive what you have? You know, if you're grumbling all the time and you say, yeah, I'm saved. Well, that's really enticing. I really want to join you there. No, praise God, I'm saved. Yeah, but look at what you're going through. Yeah, but you know what? This is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in me. You know what? My sins are paid for. Praise God, my sins are gone. You know that hymn? He says it's underneath the blood and the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's, it says forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. We always change that word to the sea of God's forgiveness, because I don't like the idea of God being forgetful. I'm forgetful. But you get the point. If your sins are gone, there's no reason not to rejoice in what you have in Christ. And I pray that you will. And if you're here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about, chances are you're lost. Not because you're a bad person. The Bible says there's none good. You're lost because you can't remember the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'm not talking about a date. I'm talking about an event in your life, a moment in time that you remember seeing that you were lost and you needed a Savior and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you can't remember that time, why would you put that off? And why not just do it right now? And if you would do that, then you can know, you would leave here with the assurance of knowing that you're a child of God. And you're going to spend eternity with Him. I pray that you will. Brother Steve, I'll turn back to you.